Our Bibles once again to Genesis, and we want to begin in chapter 4 this morning. Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 as we talk about the bringer of death. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. In Michael Schauer's book, The Killer Angels, there's a scene where Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain is leading his Union regiment westward toward a small Pennsylvania hamlet. As men often do on long, tedious marches, he's thinking of his home and his family back in Maine. And he remembers proudly reciting Shakespeare to his father one day, who was preoccupied with another task, but still listening. What a piece of work is man, the young Chamberlain said, spouting out Shakespeare in action, how like an angel. At that, his father, grinning and kind of scratching his head, said stiffly, well, boy, if he's an angel, then he's a murdering angel. And Colonel Chamberlain never forgot his father's words, man, the killer angel. As he would later write, and as he would soon find out, because this was July 1st, 1863, and that sleepy hamlet he was heading for was the town of Gettysburg. We're warned in James 1:15 that when sin is accomplished, when it comes to full maturity or completion, it brings forth death. Sin is always the bringer of death. We've seen already the sin of Adam bringing death on himself and all his descendants in Genesis 2:17. But here in Genesis 4, we will witness not only the reign of death over mankind, but how sin corrupts men into taking other lives, even that of a brother. Not all life-taking, of course, is contrary to God's will. Some wars are just. Self-defense is permitted. Capital punishment in certain instances is clearly commanded. But where life is taken without just cause or divine authority, that is murder. Sinful and wicked and utterly foul and forbidden. God alone bestows life. He has invested it with a sanctity that must not be violated except in those circumstances which he himself has specified. We must grasp this fact that men, even fallen men, have intrinsic value because God created them, Genesis 1:27, and he created them in his own image. Despite man's having deliberately sinned, there was still some sense of man being like God and bearing his resemblance. To be sure, that divine image was terribly eroded and marred by sin, but it was never completely erased. And thus, the reason given for the wrongness, the heinousness of murder in Genesis 9:6 is because God made man in his own image. Unjustified killing of even sinful men is a base and deplorable act, a carnal and loathsome evil. Why? Because it is a crime against the image of God in man. an attack on God, as it were, in effigy. The Mosaic command, thou shalt do no murder or thou shalt not kill, is a straightforward declaration that both life and death are in God's purview and not our own. Murder, then, is a perverse violence showing contempt for both God and man, incurring a fearful guilt, not to mention a withering judgment from heaven. And only by understanding that can we really grasp what's going on here in Genesis 4, the awful gravity of the sin of Cain in our own culture of death, and a world rapidly becoming more anti-Bible and anti-Christian, where human life is constantly being devalued and degraded. The message of Genesis 4 could not be more relevant or more needed. And so why don't we do something really radical this morning and study the Word of God for ourselves? Awareness of the truth can make the world a darker place, but I think that we would all agree it's better to be aware than to be oblivious. And that's what the Bible is offering for us today. Awareness of how God values life and how sin has brought death. Now, the first thing we see in our passage is the birth of Cain and Abel, together with a description of their livelihoods. It's given to us there in verses 1 and 2. And we have to remember that the sound and healthy, holy world in the Garden of Eden has now been left behind. Man cannot get to it anymore. Cherubim are stationed at the gates of the garden, preventing any returning, and the fruit of the tree of life is altogether now out of reach. And so, strange as it may seem, before us here in Genesis 4 is the beginning of world history as we know the world today. It is the chronicle of man under the curse. In Genesis 1 and 2, we studied the record of creation. In Genesis 3, we looked at the fall of man. Now in chapter 4, we're going to be looking at this lost world, starting with Cain and Abel. And this is the only authentic account of the beginning of the human race that we have. And what a sad beginning it was. By the way, you'll notice immediately in the biblical record that man does not start out as a troglodyte, as a primitive caveman, a creature of inferior breeding, eking out a living at the lowest level of subsistence. That's the speculative nonsense of evolution, not the historical truth of Scripture. Here we find man already a very intelligent being, exceedingly competent as an individual. He's not a beast evolving into a human. He's fully human already. He's grown in awareness of his environment. He's creating a civilization as he meets the challenges of his world. Yet even here at the beginning, the seeds of sin have firmly taken root. Tragically, the human race does not unite behind the promise of a Savior, of the gospel of our great Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what we're going to find here in verses 1 through 24 is the seed of the serpent, which was warned about in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line within the human race, is vividly in these pages presented to us. And sadly, it begins with Cain, and we'll be able to trace it as it moves out through his extended family. That's not evolution, by the way, that's devolution. With man, remember Psalm 8, man is made a little lower than the angels, and sadly he's been getting lower ever since. Well, getting to our text, you'll notice in verse 1 that in the process of time and normal marital relations, Eve conceives and gives birth to a son. Now, can you imagine how Adam and Eve must have felt when they first laid eyes on that very first baby boy? Here is this little baby. They've never seen anything like it before, never could have thought of it, never could have imagined it, and now they're just gazing at this tiny bundle, a miracle of life. And Eve's response was to name him Cain, because I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, she says. In other words, this is something the Lord has done. The Lord has created the procreative process. This child is from the Lord. I will call him Cain, which suggests that this child was given or acquired from God. And there seems to be little doubt that in the forefront of Eve's thinking is that promise which God gave to them both, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:15, when he said that she would bring forth a child and the seed of woman would be the very deliverer who would conquer sin and Satan by crushing the serpent's head. And as Eve looks at this new little life in her arms, this baby boy, one of her first thoughts is, this may be the one the Lord spoke about and promised in the garden. This could be the Messiah, the one, John 11, who is to come into the world. And so Eve here is actually expressing her faith in God's promise. And this puts her in the same company with Adam, who also expressed his faith when first he named Eve the mother of all the living. Of course, as we know from the rest of our passage, she was dreadfully mistaken. A Messiah would ultimately arrive in the process of time through the seed of woman, the virgin birth. But this was not that baby. Instead of the Savior, this child she had in her arms would choose to become the world's first murderer. And because of sin, his crimes were only the beginning of a massive death toll. We're told in 1 John 3:12 that Cain was of the evil one. Satan was the power and the influence behind him. He was of the seed of the serpent, which means that in killing Abel, Cain was the first soldier in the devil's army. This was the first volley fired against the people of God from the fallen line, from the line of Satan and the seed of the serpent. Well, moving on to verse 2, look at it. We find that sometime later, Eve gives birth to a second child. His name was Abel, meaning breath, vapor, might even mean vanity. We're not quite sure. His name was Abel, and that seems very suggestive of something that arrives but does not stay for very long, something that might soon vanish, just as we're reminded in James 4:14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Perhaps the name was prophetic, we don't know, but what we do know, what we know all too well, is that life's brevity applies to us all, doesn't it? We shouldn't get too used to living on this planet. Our time here, like that of the other vanities of the world, is short-lived. That's why we need to seriously prepare here for a certain hereafter. And we do that by fleeing to Him, trusting in Him who went to the cross, who loved us and gave Himself for us, Jesus Christ. You know, someday all our friends and family will leave us at the gates of the grave. But the really, really good news is that in Christ, we can exchange this life for a vastly better one. And oh, what a blessed hope to know Jesus as our Savior and to receive through Him the unbreakable promise of a glorious immortality. We may be little more than a vapor here on earth. However, because Jesus lives, right, the Bible says, because He lives, we shall live also. We're getting back to our passage. As we see in verse 2, these two boys grow into two separate vocations. Abel becomes a shepherd, a keeper of the flocks. Cain embraces agriculture and is a tiller of the ground. Now, there's nothing wrong with either of these vocations. Probably they were just assuming the tasks of their father Adam, each assisting in their own area of interest, perhaps their own area of expertise. But now to verse 3, we are told that the time comes for each of them to bring an offering of their own to the Lord. In all likelihood, Adam, as the spiritual leader of the house, had made offerings for the family, not unlike Job did in Job 1:5. But now, in the course of time, as Cain and Abel grow up, they were required to make such offerings for themselves. The law of Moses was yet far off in the future, but it's clear that through oral tradition, through the revelation of God from the garden to this present time, what was necessary here appears to be a sin offering, in that an innocent creature's life must be taken and its blood spilt. Again, not unlike when the Lord made garments of animal skins to clothe the nakedness of our first parents. Now follow along with me, beginning in verse 3, and let's look at that again. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Evidently, a time was prescribed for Cain and Abel to bring their offerings, probably at a regular place of worship. Some, by the way, suggest that it was likely at the gate of the Garden of Eden, which was still there, just not accessible. Cherubim still stood there, even as their golden representations would later be placed with arms outstretched over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. Now, that's pure speculation in terms of where they were worshiping, but not without scriptural grounding. If any of us lived at that time, we may want to go back to the garden, back to the place where it all started, back where we lost contact with the living God, and worship there in the hopes of someday gaining entrance again. There they had lost paradise. Perhaps there they hoped one day to regain it. But again, we don't know for sure. They did, however, have an assigned place and time for the worship of the Lord. Perhaps there was a sort of altar or mercy seat at the entrance of paradise, again, which had been lost, but men hoped to once more enter. Whatever the case, the offering of Cain is described first. And he, look at verse 3, brought the fruit of the ground. Now note carefully, it was a bloodless offering. Abel's offering, too, is described here in verse 4 as the firstlings of his flock and of their best of their fat portions. Abel's offering was evidently a lamb whose blood was shed and whose life had been forfeited. So Cain brings a bloodless offering while Abel offers a bloody sacrifice. Now observe here the Lord's response and his reception of these offerings. We're told in verse 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. I agree with those commentators who say that there must have been a time when Cain and Abel were taught that sinful men can only approach a holy God through blood, through death, the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. It would seem, however, that Cain, like the liberal theologians of our own day, curtly dismissed that revelation. Who believes in bloody sacrifice? It seems so brutal, so barbaric, so archaic, out of style. It's simply not the thing. And so he willfully rejected this heavenly instruction and brought instead his own offering, which would be acceptable according to his own thinking, a bloodless offering of fruits and vegetables, the product of a cursed earth and of his own hands. Abel, on the other hand, believed God. He obeyed the divine decree and offered a slain lamb, the firstborn of his flock, saying in effect, "The Lord is worthy, though I am not." This is how Abel demonstrated both his personal faith in God, according to Hebrews 11:4, and saving justification before the Lord. His offering was a picture, a type of the crucified Christ, and pointed to that future Lamb of God, John 1:29, who would take away the sin of the whole wide world. You see, friends, all the world, all humanity, can be broken down into basically two categories, believers and unbelievers, the godly line and the ungodly line, the saints and the ain'ts, those who see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and those who imagine that they are, after all, not so bad, and that heaven can be bartered for a few good works. And why should we marvel at that? The man without God, without Christ, whom the Bible calls the natural man, is spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2, he receives not the things of the Spirit. In fact, they are foolishness to him, and neither can he know them because they are spiritually appraised. So there are in this world, spiritually speaking, two kinds of people, the seeing and the blind, the children of God and all the rest. And when spiritual matters, spiritual truths are at issue, the paths taken by these two groups are inevitably on a collision course. And that's what's being so dramatically illustrated here in Genesis 4. Cain is of the ungodly line. He is of the evil one, of his father the devil. He's the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. And Abel is a son in the godly line. He's a believer in Jehovah, a man of faith, a true worshiper. And we can see the difference between these two men and how they respond to the word of God. The one believed God's instruction, God's command, the other did not. Now we see here too that God has regard for Abel and his offering. And why is this? Well, it is because, again in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:4, we read that by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Now that's just the New Testament explaining the Old Testament. In other words, it was not the personal merits of Abel that moved God to count him as righteousness, but the correctness, the acceptableness of the sacrifice he offered and the faith he manifested by bringing it. Abel pictures the truth of salvation by grace through faith and in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Cain, on the other hand, for whose offering God had no regard, no respect, he illustrates the petty, pointless attempts of man to save himself by his own good works. And so we find here Abel responding to God with the obedience of faith, Romans 1:4, while Cain responds in defiant disobedience. Abel approached God on the grounds of a substitutionary sacrifice and its shed blood. He had a faith that rested in the merits of another, not himself. Cain, oppositely, trusted in his own worthiness, in his own merits, in his own acceptableness, and the acceptableness of his personal labors. Folks, this is important. This is the difference between all the other religions of the world and all the other thinking of fallen men and that which is given to us in the Bible and came to us through Jesus Christ. True, genuine faith will always manifest itself, as Jesus taught in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Abel bore the fruit of faith. Cain, sadly, the bitter yield of unbelief. So God had respect for Abel, for his faith, and for the offering his faith brought. And by the way, what were some of the things that Abel's offerings revealed? Well, it revealed that man was sinful, that Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is truly death. The Old Testament tells us the soul that sinneth, it will die. So in the offering of the lamb, Abel is recognizing that he should be the one dying, but that in God's mercy, that innocent creature is his substitute, that the judgment which should have fallen on Abel instead fell upon this innocent creature. This is illustrative of an old story of a clock that didn't work very well, hadn't worked for a very long time. And finally on it, someone put a sign that read, "Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper." Well, that's pretty much a summary of our problem, the sad state of man. Our trouble lies within. It lies much deeper than our surface appearance and our outward actions. We are all deep-dyed sinners. Another thing Abel's sacrifice reveals was his own personal faith. He brought that sacrifice, that offering, because he believed the word of God. He slew the lamb. He offered up the best parts of the animal because, however vaguely, he understood Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. By the way, blood in the scripture always represents life that has been given up in death. It's not just the fact that someone bled. It's that bleeding led to the death of the creature or the person who gave its life. So where remission of sin is concerned, there is no alternative or exception. Blood must be shed. Truly, there is no salvation apart from sacrifice because, again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Those wages have to be paid. What can wash away my sin, we say? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And of course, ultimately, all this points directly to the substitutionary and sacrificial death of God's only begotten Son, when for our sins he offered up himself on Calvary. God was concerned that that picture was presented way back in Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no remission of sin. if the blood is to sin, is to cleanse, then death is the price. How sad then to see schools and churches and publishing houses and whole denominations remove any mention of the blood from their curriculums and their hymn books and from their preaching and from their doctrines. Theirs is a bloodless religion, just as Cain brought a bloodless sacrifice. And as in the beginning, so now, it all stems from the sin of unbelief, rejecting the clear word of God. Unbelief denies Christ, scorns God, pours contempt on all the truth of Holy Scripture. It is the spirit of the age, the heart of every sin. It knows no shame and dogs every man from cradle to grave. From Genesis 4 on, the history of man is the history of unbelief, and of course of its hatred of believers who, in complete contrast, put all their hope and all their faith and belief and trust in God and learn to walk by faith instead of by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Approaching God then in our text with and in self-righteousness, Cain, notice in verse 5, was deeply disturbed when his offering was not accepted. What are we told here? So Cain became very angry, his countenance fell. The meaning there of the word in the Hebrew, anger or angry, literally means hot. Cain was sulking, he was burning with resentment. He's boiling over with anger. His offering had not been accepted, and that left him steaming mad. He wasn't just hot under the collar. Cain was seething. He had religion, but not true righteousness, and all because he brandished here the defiant disobedience of unbelief. Now in verses 6 and 7, you'll notice that God graciously reasons with Cain, warning of danger and offering a merciful solution. God says to him, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now note here, if Cain would simply exercise or demonstrate true faith, bringing the correct and acceptable sacrifice, all would be forgiven, all would be well. God is telling Cain there is a way to approach him, and it's open to everyone who will enter in, to all who will believe. Again, Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith is necessary, though, meaning he has to truly trust in God and bring the right sacrifice, the right offering with the right heart attitude. "For as is your faith," the Bible teaches us, "so be it unto you." But there's also here a warning from the Lord. Did you see it? Sin, God cautions, like a crouching predatory animal, is ready to spring to strike if Cain does not master it. Conquer and dominate sin, or it will conquer and dominate you. Note verse 7. Its desire is for you. Cain realized that sin wants to possess you, to control you, to ensnare you, to make you its slave. But you can and you should master it. In fact, if you don't, it won't be because you're defeated. It's because you've chosen to be disobedient. Remember 1 Peter 5, Satan, like a roaring lion, prowls about seeking whom he may devour. Satan wants to put the bite on us all. And we, by faith, must prove the sufficiency of God's grace as we remain firm in him who is mighty to deliver. Well, we all know the tragic conclusion of the story. Look at verse 8. And Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Resentment toward God leads to resentment toward his brother. And Cain told his brother, probably, I don't think he's telling him what God told to Cain. He's telling him, "We'll meet you somewhere." That seems to be the implication. That meant he arranged a meeting, appointing a place for them to get together and perhaps talk. But it was all a ploy, and it was in that premeditated, cold-blooded context that the first murder occurs. As Cain, we are told, rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, my friends, the angels must have gasped and shrunk back at the sight of one human taking the life of another. And the fact that this first murder was fratricide, the killing of a brother, is but a reminder that all murder is a violence against the human family of which each of us is a part. And let us bear in mind that Abel here heads the role of the faithful in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. He was the first believing martyr to enter into the presence of the Lord. Even again, as we're told in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered up a better sacrifice than Cain, and he, though dead, yet speaketh. On the other hand, Cain is the first in the line of the serpent, the first to hate and to persecute the godly for their faith. He will be, I suppose, first to receive condemnation at the future great white throne judgment, and first to be cast forever into the lake of fire. And just as a point of information, folks, there are some lines you really don't want to stand first in. And this is certainly one of them. You don't even want to be in it. But returning to Abel, what does Abel, whom Jesus calls a prophet, say to us today? Well, I think the example, the message of Abel for us all is that the righteousness of God can only come to those who by faith believe and receive the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Abel offered the type of sacrifice that pointed to Christ. He did it in faith, and for this he lost his life. He had been speaking then. He is testifying ever since. And what Abel says is as a true prophet, he is pointing us unceasingly to Jesus, John 14:6, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The voice of righteous Abel is simply echoing the warnings of God and the promises of God as well. They ring down through the centuries, right down to you and me today, right here, right now. Abel's voice is addressing us, everyone. And he declares in clear and prophetic tones that the only way back to God, the only way of salvation, is through the shed blood and sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is, Revelation 5, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Oh, that sinners would be warned by the instructions of Holy Scripture and the admonitions of men and women of faith down through the centuries. And may those witnesses cause you to come to him, for whom to know aright is life everlasting. The late S. Lewis Johnson, one of the many past and great profs at Dallas Theological Seminary, once shared the story of a man who had a remarkable dream. For in it, he dreamed that he was building a ladder to heaven. The two sides were provided already, but he had to supply the steps, the rungs in between, till he reached his reward. Well, he went to work immediately, adding a step or a rung to his ladder for every good work he did. When he went to church, he put money in the offering, he added a rung. When he was baptized, he added two. There were rungs for being a good husband and a good father, for helping his neighbors, for not stealing, for not swearing too often. He had rungs for paying his bills, for doing random acts of kindness, rungs for just about anything for which he thought God would surely reward him. However, when he finished and climbed his ladder, he discovered to his dismay that not only was it too short for reaching heaven, it was also leaning against thin air. So upward he went, and down he fell. And as he passed from this life into the next, the only words he could hear were those of Christ in John chapter 10, when Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep, and he who does not enter by the door, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and he is a robber." My friends, there is only one way of salvation, one door into heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. He will clothe our nakedness with his best robe, even with his own righteousness. So stop building your own ladder to heaven and trust all to him. He is the bringer of life, for he alone is the Lamb without spot, and he alone is the sacrifice all sufficient. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. Thank you for helping us to grow in Christ's likeness. And help us, Father, to understand these things and to share them with others, especially our children, so that they might understand them as well. And should there be any here this morning without Christ as their personal Savior, oh, Father, help them to see their need of a Savior. Help them to recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior and that there is only one, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, Father, draw them to yourself in redeeming love. Help them to trust alone in Jesus, to cast away every other prop of life, all their good works, and instead trust in the finished work of Jesus when he died on the cross and shed his blood for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the salvation rich and free brought to us through your Son. And it is in his name we pray. Eyes closed and heads bowed just for a minute more. Is there anybody here who with an uplifted hand would say, Pastor, I need a Savior? Maybe you've gone to church all your life, but you've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's the only way to heaven, only way to forgiveness. And if you want to do that today, we would love to pray with you. We can't pray you. We can't pray for you. You must pray for yourself, but we can pray with you, and we'd be glad to do that. And if you would like us to pray with you, that you might receive Jesus to the saving of your soul today. Just put your hand up, put it down again. We'll see it. No one will embarrass you. We're not asking you to walk to the front of the sanctuary. Just trust in Jesus right where you sit. Is there anyone at all who will receive the Lord in this hour? Just lift your hand up, put it down again. We'll see it, and we'll pray for you. Anyone at all? Father, dismiss us with your favor and thank you for your love. Amen.